Mark 15, that's where we are. So we've got to finish the Gospel of Mark today. This has been a 16-week study on the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to wrap it up today. I'm not going to cover all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. I'm just going to hit a few highlights. 2 weeks ago, I tried to cover all of chapter 14, and it was a mistake. And so I learned my lesson. Like, we're just, you can read through. The whole story is fascinating. I really, when we got into chapters 13, 14, and 15, I wish I'd have gone just a little bit slower. Now, some of you may be going, seriously? It's been 16 weeks. But I wish I'd have gone a little bit slower because there's so much good stuff in these chapters. And so I'm going to hit just a couple of highlights here. And this is the Roman phase of the trial. So there's two phases to Jesus' trial. And Mark talks about, you know, the Jewish phase of the trial at the end of chapter 14, which Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's the ruling body of the Jewish faith. And this is the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And they put Jesus on trial for blasphemy. That's the main charge that's levied against Jesus. And blasphemy is just a big word, like to be sacrilegious towards God or to be disrespectful towards God. And there's multiple reasons that they think this. Of course, he claimed to forgive sin, and only God can do that. He claimed that the temple would be destroyed, and only God can do that. He claimed authority in his teaching. His teaching was different than that of the Sanhedrin. Only God can do that. Of course, the healing and the casting out of demons and all the miracles, all the things that took place, these are things that only God can do. But the most serious charge against Jesus was his claim that he was the Messiah. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're like, well, Jesus never claimed that. Well, he does. You'll see at the end of chapter 14 that he does. He revealed it to his closest friends and his closest disciples. But this is kind of the revealing part of that trial that the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. The only problem is that they don't have the authority to levy that punishment. So Israel is under Roman rule. They're part of the Roman Empire. And even though they declare him guilty of blasphemy, blasphemy is not punishable by death in the Roman Empire. So they've got to come up with some way. If they want to execute Jesus, they've got to come up with some other way to do this, but they're going to have to take him before the Roman authorities. And so we're going to pick that up in the Roman phase of the trial. This is the beginning of chapter 15. It says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate." And you notice the way the question changed. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" They don't recognize him as the king of the Jews. They're just asking, "Do you claim that you're the Messiah?" That's the blasphemous charge. The Romans aren't concerned about blasphemy. The Romans are concerned about treason. So they ask him, "Pilate, are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied, and the chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. I want to stop there because this is, you know, Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, and this is not a really high position in the Roman government. I know that Pilate is famous because of what happened with Jesus, but if he had not had the trial of Jesus, we'd probably never heard the name Pilate, because the Jerusalem outpost of the Roman Empire is not a significant outpost in terms of power and, you know, all and significance and all of this stuff. And so Pilate is this, the way I describe it, kind of a peon governor of this little Jerusalem outpost of the Roman Empire. And he is now questioning Jesus, and he is perplexed by Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't include a whole lot of details about the trial with Pilate. The other Gospels include more details. I think it's one of the most fascinating parts of Jesus' time in Jerusalem is the conversation that takes place with Pilate, because Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He's perplexed by him because he realizes that he's an innocent man. He may have been teaching some things in Jerusalem that the Jewish people apparently took offense to, but he's an innocent man. He's not done anything worthy of death. So this perplexes him, and he kind of concocts a plan to let the Sanhedrin save face and to let Pilate save face, because he doesn't want to execute an innocent man, but he's kind of caught in between, because what happens if he lets this guy go? Turns out he is the king of the Jews, and the Roman Empire hears that he's not protected their interest and all that stuff. So he's kind of caught in between, and he comes up with a plan here, verse 6. It was a custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And so this is going to be easy. I'll put Jesus up along with a murderer. I'll put this rabbi up who's been teaching some things that people don't like, and the murderer, Barabbas. And that way, maybe the Sanhedrin can save face, maybe Pilate can save face. And so that's what he did. And the crowd, had asked him to do this. And you see in that verse 9 or 10 there, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing, look at this line, this is telling, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest handed Jesus over to him. So Pilate knows he's innocent. He doesn't want to execute an innocent man. So surely they will choose the rabbi instead of the murderer. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, the other thing that I think is perplexing to Pilate and amazing, and really it should be amazing to us, is the fact that Jesus would not answer his accusers. I mean, this is the thing that Pilate can't understand. And if you put this in context, this is where I was coming from this week. If you put it in context, here's this little governor. I mean, this insignificant governor in this far-flung Roman outpost. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has all power and all authority. I mean, he's got more power in his pinky finger than all the governors of Rome and all the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin and all the teachers of the law. And he's being questioned by this man, and he remains silent. He will not answer his accusers. And that's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it's also a sign of incredible moral strength on the part of Jesus. What do you do when you're falsely accused? Like somebody put something on Facebook about you that's not true. Or somebody put something you in the family text thread that's not true. Or you get word that somebody at work has been saying something about you and it's not true. What do we do? We fight back, right? I mean, we punch back, we speak up, we defend ourselves. People tell us that's what we're supposed to do. That's what the culture would say we are supposed to do. It takes incredible moral strength to do the opposite. Think of the confidence Jesus has in who he is and in whose he is to not answer his accusers. I did it two or three weeks ago. I broke one of my rules, and it's just an internal rule. I tried to make some rules about social media just for me to follow, just to protect myself. And one of them is I don't answer criticism on social media. So, like, if somebody says something critical, I'm not going to reply because it's not a good place for debate. It's not a good place for argument. It's not a good place for discussion. We can shout at each other on social media, and I can tell you things on social media, and we can cut up on social media. But when it comes to, like, serious kind of heated conversations, it's just not a good place. I've never seen anybody's mind change through a Facebook comment section. And so I decided, several years ago, I'm just not going to reply. If anybody says something, I just won't reply. And it takes incredible moral strength to do that, more than I've got, because I replied a couple weeks ago. And I immediately wished I hadn't. I was like, why did I do that? I immediately wished I couldn't do that. But this is what Jesus does, and it's an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. So the fact that Jesus will not answer his accusers is even further evidence that he's the Messiah, because he's fulfilling this prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And he stayed silent even as the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." So Pilate gave in to peer pressure. The other gospel said he washed his hands of it. And you can't. I mean, you really can't. He did what he can do. He washed his hands and said, I'm innocent. This is on you. I'm innocent. And he's not innocent. None of us are innocent. And so Pilate gave him over to be crucified because the crowd was demanding crucify him. And they put a robe on Jesus, and they put a crown of thorns on him to mock him as the king of the Jews. They led him out to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull, and it's outside of the city of Jerusalem. He had to carry his own cross there, and they affixed a sign on top of the cross that said King of the Jews, which was meant to mock Jesus further. And he was insulted and beaten and flogged on the way to the cross. And Mark says in verse 24, and they crucified him. That's all. You know, Mark's a simple gospel. He says, that's all he says. But to the ancient audience, this would say a lot. When you see that, and they crucified him, that's a weighty sentence. Because, you know, if you think of modern capital punishment, the main concern that we have with modern capital punishment is what's the most humane way to administer this. So there's always lawsuits and arguments about what's the most humane way to kill somebody. And none of it, honestly, is very humane. But, you know, we're trying to think what's the best way to do this. The Roman method of crucifixion was intended to do the opposite. They were trying to think, what is the most inhumane way to kill somebody? What is the most inhumane way, the way that would cause the most pain, the most suffering, the most shame? And they invented crucifixion as a way to do that. And crucifixion was a long, torturous death. It was very painful, very much intended to heap shame upon them. And most people died of suffocation because they couldn't, the weight of your body, you can't get air in your lungs because of the weight of your body. And of course, the pressure that would be on the nails, probably in the wrist is where the nails would have been. But it's a terrible, terrible way to die. And as he was crucified, they continued to mock him and hurl insults at him. And Mark records some of those. And this is the Roman soldiers are doing this. This is the people that are being crucified with Jesus are doing this. The crowds that pass by. I think this is interesting. You know, like executions, of course, used to be very public spectacle events. And that's happened in the United States, too. But there would be people that would pass by, and they were hurling insults at him. Even the chief priest and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, hurling these insults. And they said, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And that last line is from the chief priest. And what I want you to see there is that the chief priest, everybody who encountered Jesus at the end of his life knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. The chief priests know that this is the claim. They just don't think he's the Messiah. They know that's what Jesus claimed to be. They just don't think he is. And so they kind of taught him with this, you know, let him come. And he could have. I mean, this is the part that, I mean, he had all the power and all the authority. You remember that old hymn, you know, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. I mean, he could have. And he remained upon the cross because he had a greater purpose in mind. And this is the story. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now, we kind of skip over that line, but think about it for just a minute. The darkness, a complete eclipse of the sun, if you will, at noon for 3 hours. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. If you remember, the Jewish people felt like Elijah was coming back because he was resurrected in a sense. He did not die but ascended into heaven. And so, you know, this is Elijah coming back. It says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple separated the people from the priest. The priest had access to God, the altar of God. Only a few had access to God. But when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. A very symbolic gesture that now God is open and available to everyone. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, Mark includes fewer details in the crucifixion than any of the other Gospels. But he includes this detail. Two other authors of the Gospels include this detail because this has been Mark's intent from the beginning of the Gospel. You remember Mark chapter 1, verse 1? This is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then every story he's told since, every miracle, every teaching, every act, the event that he has recorded is intended to convince us of the same thing as the Roman centurion, that surely this man was the Son of God. Everything that's happened throughout the gospel is to bring us to this conclusion. And I sometimes wonder what would happen if we treated the Bible like we treat other books, or if we treated just this book, like the Gospel of Mark, if we treated it like we treat other books. And what I mean by that is, I read a lot. And when I read a book, I'll read it, I'll get done and go, that was either a good book or I don't know what that was. I'll kind of do a quick evaluation of the book. And then I put it on a bookshelf. And I don't usually go back and reread it. I don't usually go back and underline and highlight and kind of, try to break down every single sentence and every single paragraph and look at the punctuation and what was the author trying to do here and what was the author trying to do here. And we do that with the Bible. And I understand why we do that with the Bible. We have to be a little bit more meticulous with the Bible. Well, one, it's the Word of God. But two, we're so far removed from it. The culture and all, we got to try to understand the context. But I sometimes wonder what it would be like if we just read the Gospel of Mark, shut it, put it on a shelf, and somebody said, hey, what was that book about? What would our answer be? Because what happens when you kind of try to break it down into chapters, and you remember Mark wasn't really originally written with chapters, and you try to break it down into verses, and there wasn't originally verses in there, and you try to kind of parse out all of the, kind of look at it with this microscope, what happens is it gets to where we literally can't see the forest for the trees. Like we've missed the big picture. But I think if you read the Gospel of Mark and you shut it and you put it on a bookshelf and somebody asked you what was that book about, you'd say, well, that book about Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's what that book is about. It's not about end times. It's not about miracles. It's not about demon possession. It's not about, the feeding of the 5,000. Those are stories in there, absolutely. But that book is about Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it's about. That's why that book was written. That's actually, if you want to talk about the entire New Testament, that's why every book we have is recorded in there. I mean, they all point, really talk about the Old Testament too. The Old Testament is pointing us forward into Jesus, and the New Testament is meant to reveal to us that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not a collection of books. See, we start thinking, well, this is a collection of books about women's role. This is a collection of books about worship style. This is a collection of books about the proper mode of baptism. This is a collection of books about the Trinity, or whatever doctrinal things we want to fuss about. And it talks about a lot of those things in there, but that's not the primary reason that the books were written. They weren't written to settle a scientific argument. They weren't written to, so that we could, kind of beat each other over the head over cultural differences and kind of things that we want, that it's a weapon that we can use against people who disagree with us doctrinally, culturally, politically. It wasn't written for any of those reasons. It was written to simply say, Jesus is the Son of God, so that we would come to the same conclusion as the Roman centurion, that we would read that book and go, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely he was the Son of God. That's what the collection of books is. It's not a law book. It's not a reference manual. It's not about, patterns and instructions. It's not a book on cultural commentary. It's not a code to be deciphered. It's a collection of books about Jesus, so that we would come to the same conclusion about Jesus, that surely he was the Son of God. And if none of that, if you've been through this whole thing with us and you're still not convinced, like, you've seen the testimony of the miracles and you're still not convinced, and you've heard what the disciples had to say about Jesus and you're still not convinced, and you've heard what even his enemies had to say about him, even his enemies recognized that he was the Messiah, and you're still not convinced, you've heard what Jesus himself had to say about himself and you're still not convinced, Mark says, let me tell you one last story, and if this don't convince you, nothing else will. And I don't have this on screen, I'm sorry. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they may anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's all we got. That's where the book ends. And you say, why were they scared? He said he was going to do it. Why were they scared? I think they were scared. Well, one, because people just don't rise from the dead. But two, they were scared because if Jesus had truly risen from the dead, then he was who he said he was. And all those years that they had been following this rabbi, they weren't following a rabbi. They were following the Son of God. All these years that they had been with Jesus, they were in the presence of the Almighty God. And so when he rose from the dead, the conclusion was simple. Surely this man was the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for what we read in your word and how it points us to your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we may never lose sight of that. I pray that we would never let all the other kind of debates and arguments and differences and disagreements become more important of the agreement that we have that Jesus is the Son of God. And we have that agreement not only in this church, but with churches all throughout this county and all throughout this country and internationally, because your Bible makes it so clear, your word makes it so clear that surely he was the Son of God. And we thank you for the gift that we have of him coming to this earth to be God with us and him dying upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and him rising from the tomb to defeat death. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. I want to offer one thing, and then we're going to close with a word of prayer. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never been baptized into Christ, I want to invite you to do that. We don't make you walk an aisle here. We don't make you respond to an invitation song here. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to raise your hand. You just basically come up to me or any of our ministers. Tim's in the back. I see him. Ebony will be back in the connection. But and say, hey, I'd like to be baptized. And we'll work out a time to do that. You can email me that. You can Facebook me, whatever you want to do. But I would invite you, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you're ready to be baptized. Last thing we need to do today is I want to introduce a new elder to you. So we go through this process every year now. Our bylaws allow for 7 people to sit as elders, and we've had 6 for the last year. And we don't have anybody rolling off, so all the existing elders will continue to serve in this next year. But we did have one additional seat that we took nominations from the church, and the elders have been meeting together with somebody. And it was pretty easy this year because it was somebody that we asked to serve last year, and the timing just wasn't right. And they had some things going on and just said, this is not a good time for me. So my first phone call when we began going through the elder process again was to reach out to Marvin Core. And so Marvin is going to serve as our newest elder here at this church. And if you don't know Marvin, that's his wife Lori. She was singing on the praise team this morning. And here's the whole family. And I won't even try to tell you all the names, but some of them are with him. But that was at a wedding, what, a couple months ago with Marvin? Yeah. Of one of his daughters. He's got 7 children. And so just a little bio, and then we're going to close our time by praying over Marvin. But Marvin was born and raised in Saginaw, Michigan, which continues a strong tradition of Murray Hills of having elders from Michigan. We've had a lot of Michigan elders here. He met his wife, Lori, while he was in college, and they'll celebrate 35 years of marriage together on Christmas Eve. I want to hear that story sometime. Got married on Christmas Eve. They got 7 grown children, all living in the greater Nashville area, except for one daughter who was just married, and she lives in North Carolina with her husband. Marvin came to Christ during his last few years of high school, and the Lord allowed him to plant a church in his hometown. He served there for 16 years as a pastor. Then they moved to Tennessee, and since their time living in Tennessee, they've served as lay members in local churches. Started attending this church in 2021. He leads a men's group here at this church. I've had him preach, and you know, did our Advent devotional last week. But they've recently become shepherds, both Marvin and Lori, of Standing Stone Ministry, which is a confidential care ministry for pastors. So they'll be ministering to pastors of other churches to provide them somebody to kind of walk alongside them and support them in developing healthy ministries. So Marvin, I'd like to ask you and Lori, if you would, come sit on the front, if you don't mind. I'm going to blow these candles out just in case we got a lot of people here and we start bumping them. Do that instead. Okay. Let's all stand together. And I want to invite you to come forward. Those of you that are friends with the Corps and family, you're welcome to come forward. Anybody really wants to come forward, I want to surround them in prayer. And we're going to close our service with a time of prayer as we kind of officially install Marvin as an elder of this congregation, and he'll begin serving. So yeah, come on down, and you can just gather around him, and let's pray together. I'm going to come down here with you, Marvin. Father, at this time, we want to lift up Marvin and Lori Corr to you. And I want to lift them up for their ministry with Standing Stone as they prepare to go out and minister to pastors and other churches. And a lot of times the pastors don't have somebody that can be a confidant for them, don't have somebody to talk to when things are going, having a difficult time in the church. And so they're preparing to pastor to these folks and through this Standing Stone ministry. So I pray for that. And I also pray for Marvin as he steps into the role of an elder here at this church. And I pray that you would grant him wisdom and discernment as he makes decisions, as he serves as a steward over our finances and our doctrine, and provides accountability for our ministry staff and for me specifically. And so I just want to pray that you would give Marvin the strength he needs to serve in this role, and that you would allow him to follow your Spirit above all things. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray these things. Amen.